Hello, you're about to listen to a radio program which was originally broadcast in New York State. These programs are brought to you by the Tri-County Church of Christ, north of Watertown on Highway 11, next to Fort Drum. You can find us on the web at ChristIsTheWay.com. Hello, we're glad you're listening to our program. My name is Tom Rainwater. We have with us today William Stewart, who is a regular guest on our program. Glad to have you here, William. Today, we're going to be asking the question, is Jesus God? Our Jehovah's Witness friends, as well as others such as the Muslims, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Even others may think that Jesus was merely a prophet of God, or a wise teacher, or some kind of visionary, but not God, not a being worthy of worship. And so today we'll be asking, what do the scriptures say about Jesus? Is he God?
When it comes to the issue of the deity of Christ, there are various opinions and various ideas on his deity. If you talk with our Jehovah's Witness friends, they'll tell you that Jesus is not Jehovah. And what I would like for us to spend some time doing today is actually look at passages of Scripture from the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness own translation, and see that their own translation teaches Jesus to be Jehovah, that Jesus is indeed the one true God. And so let us begin with Matthew, the first chapter, and verse 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 reads, "Look, the virgin will become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which means, when translated, "with us is God." What we need to ask is, what does Emmanuel mean? And of course, the writer identifies it. He gives us the translation. He says, "with us is God." Now, who is Emmanuel? Emmanuel is the one who would be brought forth from a virgin, talking about Jesus. And so here is Jesus being spoken of as God in this text.
Another passage we can go to is in Mark chapter 2, Mark 2 beginning in verse 5. I'll be reading from the New World Translation. And in this context is where Jesus comes to Capernaum and goes into a house. And there are many people within that house. And there came four men bringing a paralytic. And they couldn't get near Jesus because of the crowd, so what they did is they went up on top of the roof and lowered him down into the room where Jesus was. And in verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Child, your sins are forgiven.' Now there were some of the scribes there sitting and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why is this man talking in this manner? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except one, God?'" In verse 9, Jesus said, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your cot and walk'? But in order for you men to know that the Son of God has authority to forgive sins upon the earth," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your cot, and go to your home." And so in that passage, Jesus illustrates to these people that he has authority to forgive sins on the earth. And he demonstrated that, showing that he could heal this man. When you consider what the Jews were saying, they said, "Who can forgive sins except God?" Well, that certainly was true. And Jesus had that authority to forgive sins, therefore he is God.
Indeed, Tom, it is a valid question, and their point is well taken, that God alone is the one who can forgive sins. In fact, in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, Jehovah speaks, saying, I am the one that is wiping out your transgressions for my own sake, and your sins I shall not remember." And again in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 9, Daniel records, "To Jehovah our God belongs the mercies and the acts of forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." Time and time again, the Bible writers affirm to us that it is God's place to forgive sin. And so these Jews reason correctly. You know, who can forgive sin except God? Jesus calls this man to rise up, showing that he has that authority, and proclaiming that he has that authority to forgive sins upon the earth.
One of the clearest passages in the New Testament that shows that Jesus is God is in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the New King James Version, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we look further in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we're talking obviously about Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ came from heaven and came to this earth in flesh and blood to dwell among men. In that first verse in John 1, it says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. A clear statement concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He is deity. However, our Jehovah's Witness friends, in their New World Translation, which is not really a translation, says in John 1 and verse 1, the Word was a God. And see, they don't believe that Jesus was God. And so they change this text to say that the Word was a God. But the A is not there in the original Greek text. It's an addition that they've made.
We might spend a lot of time talking about the addition of that word A. And of course, in order for somebody to fully comprehend, they would have to be a Greek grammarian. But what I would suggest to our listeners is that a Greek grammarian would tell the Jehovah's Witness that if they're going to be consistent in their translation of words and in their inserting of this indefinite article A, John 1:1 would then have to read, in a beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And yet they put in the beginning. They put the definite article there.
And aside from this plain statement from the Scripture that Jesus is God, we can go to a lot of other passages that say exactly the same thing or illustrate that fact for us. We can go to John chapter 5, John 5 and verse 18, where it says, and I'm reading again from the New World Translation, "On this account, indeed, the Jews began seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." Now, Jesus was obviously making the claim that he was the Son of God, and the Jews knew exactly what that phrase, Son of God, meant. They were exactly right about it. Being the Son of God means that you are God. Let me give an illustration of that. My physical father's name is Bill. I am the son of Bill. And that says something. It says that I am of the same nature as my physical father. I am of the same flesh and blood. When we apply that here to the term Son of God, the Jews knew exactly that meant that Jesus, in making that claim, was saying he is God. He is of the same nature as the Father. The Jews knew exactly what it meant. Jesus was claiming to those people that he was God.
Also, if we look in John chapter 8 and verse 58, we read, "Jesus said to them, Most truly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been."
It's a shame that the Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation want to pervert the passage and say, "I have been," instead of "I am."
Now, in the Greek words are ego emi, which literally means "I am." The New World rendering of "I have been" is inconsistent. There are numerous areas in Scripture where ego emi appears, and time again we see that rendering of "I am," not "I have been."
The term "I am" means "I have always been and I always will be." It affirms the eternal nature of Jesus Christ.
Undoubtedly, the statement that Jesus uses is a statement of eternal existence, wherein Jesus is identifying himself with the one who appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 out of the burning bush. Recall when Moses asked the Lord who spoke to him, when the children of Israel asked, "Who sent me? What shall I say? What's your name?" And the Lord responded, "I am who I am. You shall tell them that I am has sent you." Jesus is identifying himself with that very one. There are several times in the book of John where Jesus refers to himself as the I am. He uses this phraseology about himself, clearly showing that he is Jehovah, that he is the eternal one.
One of those verses where Jesus uses this I am to describe himself is in John 8 and verse 24. John 8:24. Where it reads in the New World Translation, "If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, the word he is not in the original Greek text. You might notice, if you are looking at your Bibles, that the word he may be italicized, meaning it's not in the original, where Jesus simply made the statement, I am, that is, in the verse, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. Even in the New World Translation, they put the he in brackets, showing it's not in the original. Here's another instance in which Jesus is making the claim that he is the I am. And if we don't believe in him as the I am, that is, if we don't believe in his sonship, him being the Son of God, we will die in our sins.
It's interesting, Tom, back in chapter 8 and verse 58, where Jesus makes this statement of eternal existence, the Jews who were with him understood what he meant. For in the very next verse, we're told that they took up stones to throw at him. They understood what he was saying. Even as we saw in John chapter 5, when they understood what he said about himself, and thus wanted to stone him for blasphemy.
Another instance in which the Jews tried to stone Jesus for what he said is in John chapter 10 and verse 30. John 10 verse 30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Now right after that it says that they took up stones to stone him. They apparently did not like what they heard about Jesus and the claim that he was making. What does this mean, William, that when Jesus says, I and the Father are one? How are they one?
Well, Tom, before we deal with how they are one, it might be beneficial for us to notice a couple other examples in Scripture where more than one can be one. For instance, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, from the New World Translation, we read, that is why a man will leave his father and his mother, and he must stick to his wife, and they must become one flesh. Now, they're still two individuals, and they're still two bodies, and yet the Scripture says they must become one flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, dealing with the church, we read, for just as the body is one but has many members, and all the members of that body, although being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. Within the church, we understand that the church has more than one individual. But yet the Lord here, through the Apostle Paul, says that though there are many members, they're one. They're one body. And so also is it with the Godhead, when we look at deity. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, we're told, listen, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. When he speaks about Jehovah our God being one Jehovah, I believe that if we search diligently in the Scriptures, we'll find that he is talking about three individuals in the Godhead who are one Jehovah. He's talking about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that they are all God or they are all Jehovah. Now, so far as how they're one, they're united in their nature, in their form or their being. Just as in a physical family, we might have a father and a mother and a child, they're one in the fact that they're all human. They will all have the last name. My last name is Stewart, and so if my wife and I have a child, then all of us will have that name Stewart. Likewise, with deity, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, they're one in that they're all God. They're one in purpose, in goals, in aims. They're one in their thoughts and in their reason. They're united in all these things. These are the things that characterize Jesus and the Father. You may recall that in John chapter 14, when Jesus is talking with Philip, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. They are so closely linked. They are so similar in their thoughts and their reasons, their goals and their aims and their purpose. They're one in nature and form and being. That Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father as well.
William, you mentioned in your comments the term Godhead. Is that a scriptural term, and where is it found?
The word Godhead is a biblical word, and one of the instances wherein we'll find it is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. In the New King James Version, it reads, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What the writer means by the word Godhead is the state of being God, the nature of God. And so here's another clear text that teaches us that Jesus is indeed God. Since we've brought this text up, let's just look at it from the New World Translation. It says, because it is in him that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells bodily. And one of the things I like to do with texts is break them down, find out what they mean. And so the words, it is in him. Well, who's him? That's talking about Jesus. That all, we might say entirely, or the whole. He says the fullness. Well, that which is filled, or that which is complete, the full substance of the divine quality, of the state of being God, or of the nature of God. He says it dwells, that means it's present, or it's found, in him bodily, and so in physical form. In Jesus, all of that which is wholly or entirely the state of being God is found in physical form. If that's not a statement of Jesus' deity, of the fact that he is Jehovah, then I don't know what is.
This term Godhead or Godhood implies a plurality. You can't talk about the one Godhead without including all three persons that compose the Godhead, just like you can't talk about the one humanity without including all those individual people that are human. Let's think about another term that implies a plurality of persons that are deity. We can consider the Old Testament word for God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is in and of itself a plural word. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God, that is Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. It's a plural word. When we go down to verse 26, it says, then God said, let us, well, that indicates a plurality, make man in our image, according to our likeness. In looking at God in the beginning, there was obviously more than one personality. As we see in the New Testament, obviously, deity would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were there at the beginning, in the creation of all things.
Talking about creation, I'd like us to jump back to John chapter 1 for just a moment. I'll be reading from the New King James this time. We read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, the Word, verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh. This is talking about Jesus. But notice verse 3. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus was present at creation, and Jesus was active in creation. And so when we see back in Genesis and chapter 1 in the creation account, Jesus is included in that as God, as being creator of all things.
Likewise, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, Colossians 2 and verse 16, reading from the New King James Version, for by him, and it's speaking about Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And so there the passage clearly says that Jesus Christ was involved in creation. You see, his existence didn't begin in Bethlehem. He has existed for all eternity, being God.
In Philippians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 5, we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One of the things that I want us to look at is notice the form that Jesus exists in. The New World Translation itself says he was existing in God's form. Now how else are we supposed to understand that except that he was God? How can one be in God's form unless he indeed is God.
In the King James Version of verse 6, it says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." The New American Standard says, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to." What it's saying here is that Jesus made a change, that he was in the form of God, he was equal with the Father, but when he came to this earth in human flesh, he became less than equal with the Father in some ways. That is, he came to this earth in the role of a subordinate, of a servant. It says in verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation," or some versions say he emptied himself. That is, there's something that he gave up. He didn't give up his deity. But what he did is he laid aside some of his heavenly glory as an act of humility. You see, he was going to have to come down here in human flesh, to live in human flesh, to be tempted in human flesh, to die for our sins. Therefore, he had to make that change. And so when he came, he gave up his heavenly glory. Notice what Jesus says in John 17 and verse 5, when Jesus prays to the Father while he's on the earth. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So there, we see that indeed Jesus existed before the world was, that he had glory equal with the Father, but gave that up voluntarily to come down in human flesh, and prayed to the Father that that might be restored when he would complete his mission on the earth. What he gave up when he came to this earth was his position. He gave up his glory without giving up his deity.
In fact, as we look at John chapter 20 and verse 28, recall that Jesus has resurrected from the grave, and he had appeared to all of his disciples with the exception of Thomas. And Thomas said that he would not believe unless he had seen Jesus himself and was able to put his fingers into the nail scars on his hands and put his hand into where the spear had gone into his side. And so Jesus appearing to the disciples again, and Thomas invites Thomas to do so. And in answer, Thomas says in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Well, notice what Thomas just called Jesus. He called him both Lord and God. It's interesting to look at the Greek text. If we were to see the words that Thomas spoke, it would be o kyrios mou kai o theos mou. Or if we translate that literally, it says, "the Lord of me and the God of me." Truly, he acknowledged Jesus to be both his Lord or his Master. And at the same time, while Jesus was on the earth, he said, "You are God as well." He acknowledged the fact that Jesus was deity.
The apostles knew that when Jesus was on this earth, he was indeed deity, though he was in human flesh. In Matthew chapter 14, the context really begins in verse 22. And this is where Jesus is walking on the water when the boat that the apostles were in was being tossed about by the waves. And of course, when Jesus got into the boat, the wind and the waves ceased. And it says in verse 33, "Then those who are in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Now, if Jesus is not God, and if he's not deity, then what business did the apostles have in worshipping him? It's obvious that within the verse, Jesus accepted this worship, because he is certainly deserving of it. He is God, and they confessed, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That is, you are of the same nature as God the Father. And certainly through the entire lifetime of Jesus on this earth, he was deity, and he was worthy of worship.
Further to that, if we looked in Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning at verse 5, he says, "Well, to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son'?" Well, the answer is none. He didn't say that to any of the angels. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Well, he said that to none of the angels. But to Jesus Christ, to the Son of God, these things were said of him and to him. And then notice in verse 6, he says of Jesus, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Not only is he worthy of the worship of humans, but he is worthy of the worship of angelic beings, beings that are greater in stature than what we are, and yet they bow down and they worship the Son of God.
And so we see that the term Son of God means something very special. To the Jews, it meant deity. To the apostles and the disciples, it meant worship. That here is the Son of God, therefore we must worship him. And to the angels, it meant superiority. The Son of God is above us, is more powerful than us, worthy of our worship. And so Jesus is God. Let's remember what he said in John chapter 8 and verse 24. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins.